on the video, but that's what it actually looked like on the dashboard. He would push the super pursuit mode button, and that was the part where the car, where they sped up the film, so that it looked like the car was going really fast and jumping over buildings and all kinds of crazy things. And have you ever thought in life, man, I wish I had this super pursuit mode button, because I got to get to the post office, I got to get to the grocery store, I got to pick up the kids, oh, I have soccer practice. No, that part's just me. Unlike Michael Knight and Kit, I do not have a super pursuit mode button. There's no mission that I'm going to be able to accomplish any faster or any more efficiently by pressing a super pursuit mode button, including, unfortunately, the mission that God's laid before me, this mission to be his witnesses throughout the world. And that's what we've been talking about, the mission God has given all of us. And so if I don't have this button, today what I want to talk about is where the power is going to come from, because the power's got to come from somewhere. The power to accomplish this mission has got to come from somewhere, and turns out I'm just not that powerful, as Pastor Rick was kind enough to remind me. So today we're going to talk about prayer, because the power's got to come from somewhere. Sunday school and a cabbie are in line waiting to get into heaven, right? I was going to say a priest and a rabbi walk into a bar, but a Sunday school teacher and a cab driver, are in line waiting to get in heaven. You know, ever since Jesus did the whole, like, death and resurrection thing, it's a popular place, a lot of people getting in, the lines are long. So they're there in line, and they finally get up to the gate, and Peter's there. And Peter says to the cab driver, "So, you cab driver, New York City, wow. That's, it's like, you know, the Mecca, if that's a big deal to you. That's the Mecca of cab drivers." And the cab driver's like, "Yeah, 37 years. You probably didn't say it in English, but that's what I got to work with." And 37 years, and Peter's like, "Wow, that's really awesome. See over there on the hilltop, that mansion up there? That's for you. Come on in. Enjoy." And the cab driver is off to do his thing. And so the Sunday school teacher, of course, she's like, "This is going to be awesome. Because if he got a mansion, like, what am I going to get?" And she comes up to the gate, and Peter says, "You know, I see you taught Sunday school. Yep, thanks for doing that. 50 years at the same church in the same classroom my entire adult life, telling people about Jesus every Sunday." And Peter's like, "Wow, again, you know, thanks for doing that. That shack down over there, just down the, around the corner in the valley, that's for you. Come on in." Wait a minute. Maybe you didn't understand, because that guy scared people to death for a living, and I told people about Jesus every Sunday for my entire adult life. And, you know, something doesn't add up here. And Peter says, "Well, see, here's the thing. You know, again, thanks for doing that. When that guy did his job, people prayed. But when you talked, people slept." Now the illustration, of course, is utter nonsense. I think we can all agree. But it does speak a truth about the importance of prayer. Turns out, as you read through the New Testament and you observe the life of Christ, prayer's a big deal. Jesus spent a lot of time in prayer. Even in the early church, they practiced this idea of corporate prayer. We were talking with the band earlier today. One of the things that's not really part of our tradition, but is in a lot of other streams of the church, is the idea of corporate prayer. Who's ever been to a church where they had a book of common prayer? Anybody ever been to one? Yeah, not a lot of us. That feels weird to us, because we like it to be like organic and spontaneous and from the heart. The idea that I would like pull out a prayer on a sheet and we would all read it together, that feels unusual to most of us. But it's actually a pretty cool thing, just the idea of unity in prayer like that. Prayer like that, prayer by the individual, by the group, is throughout the New Testament, and it's a really important piece of our life. We've been talking about life on mission. The mission that God's given us to simply be his witnesses. God's not expecting you to be the superhero. Well, maybe he is, but he doesn't say that in the Bible anyway. He's not calling all of us to, you know, be the person that turns the entire nation back to God. He has called us and instructed us to be his witnesses as we go about our life, to be the best representation of Jesus that we're capable of being to the people that he brings in. And he's given us this call to be his followers, to be his witnesses, specifically by being his agents of reconciliation, was the verbiage we talked about last week. If you need a refresher on that, you can jump on the website. All of that is still there. But as Christians, we're faced with this reality. This is a harsh, this is a tough thing to swallow. God's given me this mission, right? When I decided to put my faith in Christ, God saved me from condemnation, but he also saved me into the church, into the calling to be Jesus' witnesses. There's a difficult reality that if I take that mission, if I take the calling to be a witness of Christ, if I pull that out of the Christian life, then all that's left is just my religious activity. If there's no mission, then all I am is just religious. I'm just doing my obligations day in and day out. And one of the things that's really difficult to swallow is that when you read the story of Jesus' life, the accounts, the only people that he ever like butted heads with were the religious people. So if you're in a situation where it's, you know, you on one side of the issue and the Son of God on the other side, that's not a good situation. That's not one that any of us would like to fall into. So we've just been trying to break this mission down into, okay, we know this is important. It's important to God, and we follow him. We love him, so it's important to us. What we've tried to do is make it small pieces so that we can digest it. In week one, we talked about connecting. Jesus connected with people who are far from God. He spent a lot of time and effort to do that. So when we're out there connecting with people who don't know God, what we're doing is we're just following in Jesus' example. The second week was serving them, serving people who are far from God, not to manipulate them, not to win them over to our corner, but just to love them. Because Jesus was sincere in the way he loved people. And so we're just following his example. We're connecting, we're serving people in order to love them the way Jesus did. The third week, the third action step that we talked about was sharing what we know. That might be a lot, that might be a little. The example we used was the blind man that Jesus found, and he rubbed mud on his eyes and he healed him. His sight was restored. And then when people asked him what happened, he said, "Well, I don't really know. I just used to be blind and now I'm not." You don't have to know everything, but it's important for us to just share what we know and allow God to do the work, just following in Jesus' example. Fourthly, last week we talked about growing in our own faith, growing in our own relationship to God, our own understanding of God's word, so that when we go out to represent Jesus, we can be an accurate representation instead of, you know, a bad one, so that we can actually be representing him. So we're in this final week, and we're talking about prayer. I'm going to throw you the big idea right up front, and I'm going to say the big idea about 20 times today, because I think it's that important. If we're going to go out and live this life on mission, prayer is critical, because the power to accomplish the mission is going to come through prayer. The power to accomplish the mission is going to come through prayer. Prayer is essential for us to accomplish our one job, to be Christ's witnesses. Now, maybe this will resonate with you. It definitely does with me, because it's just in my disposition. If I'm given one job, if my employer gave me one job, I want to be good at it. Because it doesn't really matter if I'm good at 10 other things and don't do my one job, then I'm not like filling the need, right? If I'm going to have one job, I'd like to be good at it. What I don't want to do is be like the person at Starbucks whose job it is to write the name on the cup, and the guy comes up and says, "My name is Mark with a C," and they do that. That person is not very good at their job. I'm sure they're a wonderful person, but they're not really meeting the criteria necessary to accomplish that one job. See, if God's called me to be an agent of reconciliation, what I don't want to be is an agent of religion. If he's called me to be an agent of renewal, I don't want to be an agent of dogma. I want to represent Christ as accurately as I possibly can. And the power to accomplish that mission is going to come from prayer. There's a guy named Peter Drucker, kind of a business guru, professor. I actually haven't read about any actual business that he did. He was just like a consultant professor guy, which is pretty hilarious to me. I'm sure he did some business stuff. I just don't know about it. But he had this quote that's kind of famous in certain circles. He said, "Every day we should ask ourselves two questions. What business are we in, and how's business?" Now, your life doesn't run like a business, and the church doesn't run like a business, and our relationships don't run like a business. But it is a good life question, right? What's my goal and how's it going? What am I trying to accomplish? What kind of person am I trying to be? And how am I doing? How's it going? We're in the witness business. Jesus said to his followers in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he said, "You will be my witnesses in Judea and in all Judea and in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." We're in the witness business. When we become followers of Christ, we're out representing Jesus. That's what we do. So Jesus says to his followers, sort of a small band, right? The church wasn't like this huge entity at the time like it is today. But he says to his followers, you are going to be the ones who take my message out to the entire world. His mission that he came and began, he said, you're going to be the ones who complete this mission that I've started. You're going to take the gospel everywhere. So here they are, this small group of people. There's probably more people in this room than there were at that conversation. They're thinking, we're going to take the gospel everywhere, to the ends of the earth. Consider this, okay? At the time that Jesus lived, the math tells us there's about 300 million people on the planet, okay? So there's more people in America today than there were on the planet at the time, okay? Now, today, if you look down here at 2011, look how the population has just grown so exponentially over the last 200 years, specifically over the last 50 years, right? So what does that mean as it pertains to our mission? Jesus told them, listen, your job is to go out and be my witnesses. Our job is getting a lot more important, right? If there was that number of people then, and Jesus said, you're going to go out and take this to the ends of the earth, the job's a lot bigger now because there's a lot more ears to hear, a lot more people that need to receive the gospel. Consider this. America, in the last century, we were the country that sent missionaries all over the world, particularly into Asia. And a lot of those countries have become very Christian. The gospel has spread really quickly throughout other parts of the world. And now today what's happened is that America is actually one of the five largest mission fields in the world. And a lot of those countries are now sending missionaries back to America. In fact, South Korea is one of the most Christian nations in the world now. And it's a really unique dynamic change. Our job is just getting bigger. It's just gotten more important. So let's take a look at a day in the life of Jesus to see how he went about this. This is pretty interesting stuff. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 says this. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like a sheep without a shepherd. That tells you a lot about the kind of person Jesus was. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So if the harvest was plentiful in their day, what do we think it is now? Like now it's whatever more than plentiful is, very plentiful. I don't know what the verbiage is, but if it was plentiful then, it's definitely plentiful now. Okay, so you might be familiar with this passage. Jesus says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Okay, so if you're familiar with it, try and just like block out the rest of the passage in your mind and just think about what makes sense for Jesus to say next. Right? He's there with his disciples and he says, see all this need? Look how great the need is, but there's so few people to go out and meet the need. Right? I'm thinking he should come with like a football coach, Newt Rockne speech, right? The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So let's get out there and show them how it's done. Team Jesus on three. Right? Because we all know if you're going to lead a movement, you got to master the motivational speech. We all know that. That's how it works. But it turns out Jesus knows a lot of things that we don't know. Because he says something completely different in the next verse. He says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. The harvest is plentiful. The need is great. But there's so few people to go out and do the work. Pray. Ask God to send people out. He doesn't say, let's charge out into the field and do the work. He says, pray. Ask God to send people out there. Now, I know what you're thinking. Probably the same thing the disciples were thinking. Sweet. He doesn't want me to do anything. He just wants me to pray that God will send somebody else out there to do the work. I mean, that's what I would think. That's what I deduce from that phrase. But we know that's not true because shortly thereafter, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus says to this same group of people, plus a few more, these words. At the very end of his earthly ministry, Jesus says, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. in verse 8 says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So apparently when he said, "Pray that God will send workers out into the field," he actually meant, "Pray that God will send you out into that field." But I think his point was actually something different. I think the broader point is, don't try to go out and do this on your own, because it's not going to work. The power is going to come through prayer. Wait for God to send the power. You got to get the power somewhere. And so they did just that. The power came through prayer. And that Holy Spirit did come. And what happened in that early church was they waited for the power to come. They waited for God's Spirit to come and dwell among them. And then the church began to just explode in a good way and grow like crazy, like literally thousands of people at a time coming to faith in Christ because they waited for the power. It's really interesting if you read like extra biblical accounts, like history books, not from the Bible, but just secular history books that were written around that time. They're always like, it's so weird how this Jesus thing just keeps like exploding all over, and it crosses racial lines and economic lines and social lines, and it's just growing like crazy. I don't even know what's happening here. It's because they waited for the power. It's because they didn't just run out and try to do it in their own strength. That should be really comforting to you and I, because I've tried to do some things in my own strength that have just fallen really flat. And some of those are experiences that I'd like not to repeat. And Jesus is telling us specifically, don't do that. Don't let that happen. The power is going to come through prayer. I can't save anybody. The power comes through prayer. So here's a day in the life of Jesus, right? Just another story about how he did this. Mark chapter 1 says, "As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew." Simon is Peter. Simon Peter, same person. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. And that evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door. That is just sounds like an absolute marathon if you're an introvert right there. And Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Okay, so in order to grab the context that's happening here, first we got to deal with one thing, right? If you have a Catholic background, which some of us do, this is kind of a problematic piece of scripture because one of the things that's really important in that tradition is that Peter is like, he's the guy. Like, you got Jesus and then you got Peter. And the idea that he had a family, a wife, that doesn't really jive with a lot of Catholic doctrine very well. Those don't play nice together. So let's just sort out that mystery. We'll just do that math together here real quick. If Peter had a mother-in-law, that means Peter was... You are so smart. If Peter had a mother-in-law, it means he was married, right? Because nobody has a mother-in-law for fun. So if you ever have that moment where you're like, I think that's kind of funny, but I don't know if I should say it out loud. You should just go for it and see what happens. Here's why that's important to us. Peter was a normal guy. Peter was just a normal guy with a mother-in-law and everything, and God did incredible things through him. Peter was a normal guy. That actually should be really encouraging to know that he was just like us. He was a normal guy. So let me tell you about Jesus' day, right? If you were to read back at the beginning of this same chapter, you'll see a few things happen. At the beginning, Jesus encounters Peter and Andrew and then James and John. And chances are your Bible says something like the calling of the first disciples. This is actually not Jesus' first encounter with them. That's actually recorded in John. But he sees them and they go to the synagogue together. So Jesus is there. He's teaching the people. And they have this crazy encounter with a demon-possessed man there. And, you know, of course it goes well. I mean, anytime you see, like, Jesus versus demon, like, it's always bad news for the demon. But, you know, it's still, like, an exciting scene to be a part of, right? So they do that. And then they go to Peter and Andrew's house, which is where Peter's mother-in-law was. And Jesus heals her. And then word starts getting out. Okay, Jesus is casting out demons, and he's healing sick people. So what do you think happens? the whole town shows up at their house wanting Jesus to do work. And it says that they started to show up after sunset. So it's already been a full day. And Jesus is getting started late for what I'm sure was a mentally, physically, socially, spiritually exhausting evening. Probably went really late. It doesn't say that, but seems reasonable to think that this probably went on for a while. And so at the end of it all, just like I said, especially if you're an introvert, you're probably thinking, Jesus is probably going to sleep in the next day. Jesus is probably going to take it easy. But nope, the next verse, very early in the morning while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Even Jesus didn't have a super pursuit mode button. Even Jesus needed to pray. Even Jesus needed to stay connected to the power. If Jesus needed to do it, obviously we do. And it's interesting how you see this play out in the life of his disciples, because they start to kind of clue in to the fact that this prayer thing's a big deal because they're seeing it in action. And so in Luke 11, they ask Jesus to teach them something. Now I'm thinking, if Jesus is physically here and we're going to ask him to teach us something, it's going to be something awesome. Like, I don't know, walk on water or make it rain gold dust or something crazy like that. But they ask him, teach us to pray. Which suggests to me that their understanding of the importance, the significance, the power of prayer was probably different than maybe what it is for us. Because they could have asked him for anything, but they said, teach us to pray. And imagine Jesus' excitement, right? He's got to be just like, finally, these guys are understanding something from my perspective. They're understanding that the power comes through prayer. And that's why Jesus said, wait for the power to come. Don't try and do this on your own. Don't put that kind of pressure on yourself. Pursue God through prayer, and he'll empower you to go out and fulfill his purpose for your life. Now it's time for straight talk, Dan. I live in a world that happens so fast that the idea of me calming myself down to pray on an ongoing basis is, to be honest, it just sounds totally unreasonable. That's a world that we live in. It's a hectic pace. The idea of carving out time to do something on an ongoing basis sounds really stressful to me. It does. Most of you are probably aware that Muslims, they have a practice of praying five times a day. It's an institute in their belief system. What you may not know is that that actually was originally a Christian practice. Dr. Jerry was just telling us the other day that by the second century, we have a record of the Christian church gathering five times daily to pray corporately, to have collective prayer. Now, I'm not suggesting that we need some kind of a ritualistic rule around prayer, like you got to do it three times a day or 20 minutes a day or morning, noon, night. I don't think that's even useful. That just gives us one more thing to fail at. But what I am saying is that from Jesus on down to all the rest of us, the power to accomplish the mission comes through prayer. I don't know if you're picking up on that or not. The power to accomplish the mission, it comes through prayer. It's not going to happen through my own effort. All these things we've talked about in the last 5 weeks, living life on mission, they're powerless until God is behind them, until God enters the scene. Before that, they're just me. So as we go about our day pursuing God's mission to be his witnesses, the power to succeed is going to be born of God, not born of me. There's a guy named A.W. Tozer. He's dead now. He was a theologian. Pretty well-known one, actually. He had a really interesting quote. He said that if the Holy Spirit left the church, if it withdrew from the church today, 95% of what we do would go on and no one would notice the difference. But if the Holy Spirit had withdrawn from the New Testament church, 95% of what they did would have stopped and everyone would have known the difference. Now, maybe you're not like me in this regard, but the dissident in me, the malcontent, says, that's right, the church needs to get its act together. That's what I'm thinking when I hear that. Kind of like the conspiracy theorist who's probably still like in his Y2K bunker right now. He's just down there saying, they're just trying to control me. My question is, who's they? When you say they, what do you mean? Well, it's the same way with the church, right? The church needs to get its act together. Okay, when you say church, what do you mean? Because I'm pretty sure the church is you and me. I'm pretty sure we are the church. I agree with Tozer. Yeah, you know what? If the Holy Spirit withdrew from our lives right now, an awful lot of what we do in our daily lives would go on and we wouldn't know the difference. I'm not saying it's okay. I'm not saying it's right. I'm just saying it's true. Okay, but that's where we're at. What's important is that's not a product of anyone's poor intentions. No one who follows Christ would say, you know, I just really don't want the Holy Spirit to be active in my life. I don't think I want God's power to be in the picture. None of us would say that. None of us would think, yeah, I just don't really value the cause of Christ. I'm really not that grateful. We do value the cause of Christ. We are grateful. But the reality remains nonetheless. And I think an awful lot of the problem in my life and in our culture is the fact that I'm just simply too busy and too distracted to have an ongoing connection to the source. That's a reality for me. You can decide if it is for you. It's reasonable for me to think that if there's a God, he's capable of hearing and understanding what I'm saying to him. Like, that's not an unreasonable expectation. Like, if he could create everything, he can probably understand the words that are coming out of my mouth. That's not an unreasonable expectation. So why don't I push the prayer button more often if it's just that simple? I don't know. In Acts chapter 2, one of the oddest things in all the Bible happens. And there's a lot of odd things that happen in the Bible. One of the strangest things happens right there. And this is just right after Jesus says, wait until the power comes before you try to accomplish the mission. Acts 2:1 says, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. If you read through Acts chapter 2, you know that what they were doing was they were worshiping God, they were praying, they were encouraging one another, they were sharing life together. They were just being the church. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Just got real, Dan. I mean, that's a weird scene. That's a weird scene. I have not ever in my life been a part of something like that. And if I'm there, not, you know, I'm living in a day when the Holy Spirit hasn't been part of the picture yet, I'm not sure I want to be part of that scene because that sounds a little bit freaky. Now, again, it's not unreasonable to think that if there's a God, he could do things like this. Yes, it sounds weird, but if he could create the universe, he can make a sound like wind, right? It's not unreasonable to think that God's capable of doing things like this. What is crazy, though, is that in our day and age, a lot of circles of Christianity will do some like pretty crazy, strange stuff to try and recreate events like this, to try and have experiences like this. And, you know, the wind and the fire and the speaking in other tongues. And what's funny about that is we often just miss the most amazing part of the scene. The most amazing part is that through the power of the Holy Spirit, they were able to communicate the gospel to people that they would otherwise have no ability to communicate with. They were able to tell people about Jesus in their own language. Because what was happening in Jerusalem at the time was there was a big festival, and people were coming from all over the place, from far-off places, from distant countries. And so there's people from all over the world, the known world at the time, in Jerusalem. And now all of a sudden, Jesus' followers are preaching the gospel in the language of all of these people, and they're hearing it in their own language. That's the most important part of the miracle. Like, that's the most incredible part of the whole thing. They became witnesses, just like Jesus said they would, by God's power, not their own, in a way that they could never have done. But the power to accomplish that mission comes through prayer. Now, there might be people in your life, I know there are many of them in my life, it's probably me, not them, that I just don't communicate well with. You ever know those people, you ever have those people like you talk on the phone with them and it's like you're constantly talking over each other? Yeah, you go ahead. Well, yeah, but you know what I'm talking about? There's people you just don't communicate with. You know, it's probably me. Maybe, I don't know. Have you ever asked God to help you communicate with people that you don't communicate well with? Have you ever asked God to give you the power to speak the language of somebody who's just not on the same page as you? You ever been around someone and like something about their disposition just tells you they don't really like me that much. They don't really care what I have to say. Have you ever asked God to give you the power to communicate with them? Or maybe you're the person who's thinking, I don't really like them. I don't really want to communicate with them. You ever ask God to give you the power to do that in a way that will make sense to them? Remember, God's going to do the work at the end. You and I play a role by his grace, but God's the one who reaches people's hearts. So not surprisingly, the sound of the rushing wind, the tongues of fire, the speaking in other languages, this starts to draw a crowd, right? People hear what's going on here, and then they come running, they flock. And Peter literally preaches to thousands of people all at once, and they hear what he's saying in their own language. And this is what happens. Acts 2:37 says, "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, 'What shall we do?'" That's a great question. "And Peter replied, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call.'" Peter says the gift of the Holy Spirit is for everyone who believes in Jesus. And he even goes so far as to speak in generational terms so that you and I, who would come later, would know he means us too. He's not just talking to the people who are there in the room or in that scene at the time. The gift of the Holy Spirit's powers is for everyone who puts their faith in Christ. There's a guy named Francis Chan who, he wrote a book called Crazy Love. That's what he's really known for. Awesome book, by the way, if you get a chance to read it. But he wrote another book that's called The Forgotten God. It's about the Holy Spirit. It's the idea that God's Spirit is largely absent from Christian rhetoric. It's not really part of our thought process. And among the things he talks about in the book, one of the good points he makes is that if we believe in a Holy Spirit that can do things like this, miracles like this that allowed Peter to share Christ with thousands of people all at once, if the Holy Spirit can do things like that, it's reasonable for me to expect that my life with the Holy Spirit should be different than it was without the Holy Spirit. That should be an expectation for me. That's one of the main points of his book. And it's interesting because a lot of times we think of the idea that, okay, I get saved and the Holy Spirit dwells within me, and then I'm good. Like, it's just vacuum sealed. I'm good. I don't need to go back for it again. But why did Jesus keep going back to the source of power over and over and over and over again? Jesus just kept going back because ongoing power comes from ongoing connection to the source, right? If we unplug that light, I guarantee you it will turn off. It's a guarantee. Ongoing power comes from ongoing connection to the source. So I just want to tell you this quick story, and it's from my childhood. It's actually in the book, if you read the Life on Mission book, but I actually remember this happening. In 1990, Michael Jordan had the highest scoring game of his NBA career. He scored 69 points against the Cleveland Cavaliers. Anybody remember that? Any basketball fans? Okay, we got a couple. 69 points. I believe it was like the fifth or sixth highest scoring game in NBA history. And on that same team, there was a rookie named Stacey King. You're a real fan if you remember Stacey King. All right, I got one taker back there. Stacey King was a rookie on that team, and he played a few minutes off the bench. He took four shots, missed them all. He scored 1 point. He made a free throw in that game. And at the end of his rookie season, a reporter asked him what his favorite moment of the season was. And he responded, "The night Michael and I combined to score 70 points." That's kind of how it is with you and the Holy Spirit doing the work. The night Michael scored 69 points and I managed to clank in a free throw. That's how it is. So guess what? There's really not that much pressure on me to seal the deal. The only pressure on me is just to be a witness of Christ to the best of my ability. Be a witness of Christ with the tools he's given me. Just do that. As we're wrapping up this Life on Mission campaign, it's important to remember that, yes, God has called us to the same mission, to be his witnesses here on the earth. But he's fully aware of the fact that you're not capable of doing it on your own. And that should be really good, relieving news to you. He expects to help you along the way. He expects that he's the one who's going to provide the power. And he'll empower you by the indwelling his Spirit if we'll connect to him. He'll give us the power to declare the good news and have it stick where it lands if we'll connect to him. The power to accomplish that mission is going to come through prayer. So I just want to pray for us that God will empower us, give us a desire to stay connected to that source. Lord, I'm thankful for your calling. God, it's a big calling to be your representative here on the earth. That's so much bigger than what any of us has really, maybe even ever really thought about, God. That's bigger than what we expect our life to be about, Lord. So we just acknowledge that we can't do it on our own. We just acknowledge that we're totally dependent on you to accomplish the purposes that you set before us, God. And we pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, you would live in us and you would work through us and you'd speak through us and that you'd cultivate the soil out there right now, right at this moment, in the hearts of the people that you would have us reach, God. That you'd do the work in their hearts. You'd give us the words. You'd give us the love for them, God, that we need. And at the end, God, all of it would point back to your glory and your goodness and the humility and the power that you show to work through simple people like us. And God, we just want to be available to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.